Father God, we thank you that you are here among us. We thank you we've been able to worship you in many different ways. As we turn now to hear from you, from your word, we pray that you would speak to us. We pray you would fill us. You pray, Lord God, that as we reflect on what we have heard read, that your spirit would have his way in us and through us as your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you all. One of my favorite Blackadder scenes is from the second series when Hugh Laurie's character up there on the left imprisons Blackadder and holds him captive for a little while. And you can see him there in that uncomfortable looking box. And he makes his entrance and comes in to say to Blackadder, referring to the guard that he had put in charge of Blackadder whilst he was imprisoned, "Hail Blackadder! I hope this scum," pointing to the guard, "I hope this scum has not been irritating you. If he had irritated you, I was going to offer you his tongue." To which Blackadder then replies, "Let me assure you, if he had irritated me, you would not have a tongue with which to make such an offer." To which the Hugh Laurie character replies, "Oh, let me assure you, Herr Blackadder, that if I did not have a tongue with which to offer you his tongue, you would have no tongue to tell me I had no tongue with which to offer you his tongue." It's amazing how certain things stick in your mind, isn't it? Now, I mentioned this phrase and this scene from Blackadder because, unfortunately, that's the scene and that's the phrase that always comes into my slightly strange mind whenever I hear this passage read from Mark 10. The phrase Jesus is used, "Can you be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" And whenever I read that phrase, I always think of this scene from Blackadder, which is unfortunate because Jesus' phrase, "being baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with," is not one that really lends itself to have comedy associations with. In fact, if understood correctly, that phrase, "being baptized with the baptism I am baptized with," should chill the hearts of any would-be followers of Jesus. And I'm going to spend the rest of today's sermon explaining why that is. For the benefit of any visitors, we are currently working our way through the Gospel of Mark under the snazzy title Read, Mark, Learn. And it's a series that's going to take us all the way up to Easter. Mark ends the big passion narrative. What are the three things that David Brown identified as distinctive about Mark? It's the things that all begin with F. What's the first one? Fast is one of them. It wasn't the first one he said. What was the first one that he said? First, yeah, so Mark's was the first, almost certainly the first gospel written down, and we see the other gospels borrowing from material in Mark. Faster, so everything in Mark is sort of immediately Jesus does this and immediately does that. It's almost like the narrative is racing towards something, and we know it is. It's racing towards the cross and the resurrection. What was the third F? Frank, that's right. Probably it's a very frank gospel. You have the disciples in particular appearing in perhaps quite a bad light, and maybe that's because of Mark's connection with the apostle Peter. And Mark's just telling it the way Peter told it, and we know what Peter was like. So we're working our way through this gospel. I'm finding it really helpful. I don't know about you, but every week when I hear something, I think, oh, I never saw that in the gospels, or I really need to remember that. And today's passage, which Joe read to us, is a less than comfortable passage for us to be reading. Nevertheless, I'm going to do my best at trying to bring before us what I think God is saying to us through it. In this passage, James and John, they make a request of Jesus which demonstrates they really haven't twigged what kind of Messiah Jesus is. Verse 37, they approach Jesus and they say, "Now, Jesus, when you come in glory, and it all looks fantastic, we've got a request for you. James here, he'd like to be on your left side, and John, me, I'd like to be on your right-hand side. Is that okay, Jesus? We'd like to have the top jobs. We'd like to be in the best places when you're in your glory." And I think what's happening is they haven't quite understood the nature of Jesus' messiahship. They're probably still locked into this idea that the Jewish Messiah is going to come with a sword in his hand and boot the Romans out of Jerusalem. And they're going to establish an earthly kingdom, and it'll be back like it was in the days of King David and King Solomon. And they're thinking, what? We want a piece of that action, don't we? Hey, well, I want to be on the right-hand side. He wants to be on the left-hand side. What do you say, Jesus? It's rather surprising that they should make that request of Jesus, seeing as Jesus has just said, we read in verse 32 and verse 34, Jesus just said, they were on their way up to Jerusalem. Jesus was leading the way. The disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen. He said to them, verse 33, "We are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man," that's me, says Jesus, "will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." And I think James and John, they must have had their fingers in their ears at that point when they then approached Jesus and said, "Now, when you come in your glory, you know, when you've got your shining sword on your mighty charger, we want a piece of that." And now it's not impossible to read this passage with the understanding that James and John, in fact, they did understand that Jesus was riding into Jerusalem to surrender his life and die. And that following Jesus, being at his right and left-hand side, meant sharing in his death, sharing in his suffering. It's possible that they did understand that. I don't think that that is the case. In fact, I'm convinced that James and John didn't have that take. And that we are to take this passage pretty much at face value because of the dialogue that comes straight after Jesus is saying about being baptized with the baptism he's baptized with. Jesus leaps straight into a teaching that those who are to be great in his kingdom, James and John, in the light of what you've just said, you have to forsake all ambition. You have to die to yourself. You have to become a servant of the others. In fact, more than that, you have to become a slave. In fact, more than that, you need to be prepared to die for the sake of others, for the sake of God's will. I think what's going on in this passage, even though some have argued, oh no, James and John, they did understand Jesus' messiahship. I'm saying to you this morning, I don't think that they did. And I think they were simply looking for the top jobs when Jesus comes to boot the Romans out of Jerusalem. Now this in turn causes the other disciples to get upset, presumably because they wanted the top jobs. And Jesus needs to set them straight. None of the disciples have yet understood the kind of Messiah that Jesus is, and that being a follower of his involves dying to yourself, involves being emptied of yourself, becoming a slave, a servant, forsaking your life. Jesus says to them, verse 42, he calls them together and says, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them." They take this power and think, I'm lord over you guys. Nigel, could we just go back? I haven't memorized all of this. They lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. "Not so with you," he says to his followers. "Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man," that's me, says Jesus, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And the disciples just didn't twig that that's what Jesus was all about at this stage of the Gospels. Now, with the benefit of hindsight, you and I can look at James and John and the other disciples and think, what fools they are. How could they be so blind to the fact that Jesus' lordship and following Jesus was about laying your life down and not looking for top jobs and not looking for privilege and not looking for recognition? What silly fellows they are. And yet, isn't this not the same thing that if you're anything like me, we struggle with day in, day out? I daily have to come before the Lord and repent of high-minded thinking and acting at home or at work or with my friends in a way that it's all about me. I daily have to repent of this stuff and say, Lord, please empty me of myself. I look at the disciples, I look at James and John, and even with the benefit of hindsight, I look at them and I think, yeah, I'd probably be just the same. Maybe some of you will be like that too. Well, if you're in that position, like the disciples were, today's passage, I think, is an excellent antidote, whether you're a first century Christian or a 21st century Christian, for finally cluing in to the fact that following Jesus is about forsaking yourself, just as he did. We're going to have another look at that funny sounding phrase that Jesus has used. Can you be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? In verse 37, James and John, they come and they ask Jesus, Lord, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other your left hand when you come in glory. And Jesus says to them, you don't know what you are asking, guys. And then he adds this enigmatic phrase, which I'm guessing at the time they just didn't understand. He says, can you drink the cup I drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Now, what cup's he talking about? What cup do you think Jesus might be referring to? Is there another place in the Gospels where Jesus mentions a cup? Any ideas? The Garden of Gethsemane. Yes. Well done, Anthony, on the first row. Brilliant. House points to this side. In the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus looks to heaven and prays, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. The cup that Jesus is referring to James and John, which I don't think they understood because Gethsemane hadn't happened yet. But the cup that he's referring to is the unimaginable self-sacrificing, the unimaginable pain that Jesus was going to go through in order for God's grace to be released on earth, of denying himself to the point of death in order to bring God's salvation to a world that is lost in sin. That is the cup that Jesus is referring to. It's not a physical, literal cup, but a metaphorical cup. What about the baptism to which Jesus is referring to? Can you be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? What do you think he's talking about there? What baptism is he referring to? Do you think he's referring to his literal baptism in Mark 1? You know? Because I don't. I don't think Jesus is referring to his baptism. If he is, it's quite incongruous with this cup imagery, because Jesus' water baptism, it was actually quite a pleasant scene. It was sort of nice, really, wasn't it? He got baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and there was this voice from heaven saying, this is my son in whom I'm well, please listen to him. I think Jesus is not referring to his literal baptism, but like the cup, he's speaking in a metaphoric way. I think what Jesus is referring to when he's talking to James and John about his baptism is the imagery that baptism recalls, this imagery that vividly reminds us that if we are going to live fruitfully in God's kingdom, it involves us dying to ourselves. Jesus is telling James and John, guys, if you really want the top places in God's kingdom, then you need to learn how to lay everything down for the sake of God, starting with this self-interested spirit in you that made you ask this question in the first place.
Because, friends, to be at Jesus' right and left side, this suffering Messiah who gave his life as a ransom for many, what that looks like is dying to selfish ambition and vain conceit. What that looks like is dying to the desire that we have. If you're anything like me, this innate fallen desire to get ahead. And in fact, preferring to see others progress and advance. And learning to relish that, having God so change your heart that you don't do that as an act of great sacrifice, but actually it gives you great pleasure. But being at Jesus' right and left side involves dying to this instinct that we have in our hearts to want to impress other people. Learning to live solely to please God. You know, we often use the phrase, living to the audience of one. Well, that's what dying to self involves. But it involves even more than that. It involves us learning how to repent deeply of the things in our lives and the things about us which are wrong. I think it would be a very lonely person who were to stand now to say, yes, I am perfect. I do not need any improvement. There is nothing in my life that God wants to get hold of to reshape and redeem and heal. I have met some people like that, I have to say, but I'm hoping none of you are here this morning. That actually, being willing to come to God daily, momently, and saying, God, I need your grace in my life. The things that are faulty with me, I want you to get hold of. It means choosing to pursue the things that God has designed us for and to renounce the fleshly desires that we lust after. The things that are ultimately, they might feel good at the time, but ultimately, they are bad for us, they are bad for others, they are bad for God's kingdom. It means being able to discern the voice of the devil who says, come, throw your life into these things, and being willing to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I want to live for the purposes of God. It means being able to hold lightly to the good, this is a hard one, hold lightly to the good gifts that God has given you. The things that you own or the things that you have, the relationships, even your family, and learning, how do I hold more lightly to these things so that they do not become idols in my life? So that if I were to lose them all, I would be able to say, Christ is enough. It means being in a place or heading towards a place where you so love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength to such a degree that you are able to say, I would choose a violent death rather than deny Jesus. And that is indeed what James and John and many of the other disciples eventually went on to do, and what so many people in other parts of our world do regularly, even today, as the persecuted church. Jesus said, can you drink the cup I drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? This is a sobering question for any would-be follower of Jesus, right? Now, as I say, I'm pretty confident that the disciples didn't understand any of this at the time Jesus said it to James and John. There's certainly no indication from the text of the passage today. And given that the disciples were still arguing at the Last Supper about which one of them was greatest, it is reasonable to guess that it was well after the cross and the resurrection and the ascension into heaven. It was at a later date that the coin dropped with these followers of Jesus as to what kind of Messiah he was and what it meant for them to say, yes, I want to be his follower. And it's true today that there are many Christians. Oh, I keep filling with this mic. It's true today that there are many Christians who read this saying of Jesus and other sayings like it, and the coin has still to drop with them what it means for Jesus to lay hold of their lives. They read their Bibles, they pray, they come to church, and they haven't the faintest idea of what dying to themselves actually looks like. Ha ha ha, la 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 la. I love Christians like that. I love them because God loves them, and I want them here at this church, and I don't judge them, and I don't despise them. But at some stage, and if you're like that, at some stage, there's going to be a rude awakening. It happened to the disciples. The coin dropped, and then they're like, oh, hang on a minute. This isn't quite... This puts a different light on our argument about which one of us is greatest, doesn't it, Peter? Yeah, you're right, it does. Now, there's other Christians, and I like to count myself among them. And we have seen this stuff, and the coin has dropped, and we have twigged it. And yet, we all too easily forget, or we lose sight of, or we just blatantly fail to continue in this self-death, this choice to die to ourselves in order to live for Jesus. We get sidetracked. I constantly get sidetracked into our own version of arguing about who is greatest, wanting the glory without the cost. I thought it'd be helpful this morning in the light of Jesus' response to James and John, and in the light of the fact that we do imperfectly follow her, and we do sometimes need a bit of a wake-up call. I thought it'd be helpful this morning to read to you the story of a couple of Christians from the second century who very tangibly drank the cup that Jesus drank and were baptized with the baptism he was baptized with. There were thousands like these two. It's just that we happen to have documented part of their story, which is why I can tell you about it. Their names were Perpetua and Felicity. And they were members of the early church living in a place called Carthage. It's a picture of the ancient town of Carthage. You see a great big amphitheater just there at the top on the left. And they met with Jesus and began following Jesus along with some of their friends at around about the time Emperor Septimus Severus declared Christianity to be illegal. Because they thought, hang on a minute, you can't be a Roman citizen as a Christian, because it means that you're not going to be worshipping the emperor and the other gods. So it's illegal. You can't do it anymore. And you have to recant following Jesus. And if you don't, well, we're going to kill you. And inevitably, Perpetua and Felicity and some of their friends were arrested for their faith in Jesus. And they were told to renounce their faith in Jesus. And they were arrested. These two were arrested with three Christian men. And their families pleaded with them, just renounce this ridiculous faith anyway. Just renounce it. We don't want you to be arrested, let alone worse than that. Now, during their weeks, and they've refused to do that, they were in prison for many weeks. And during their time in prison, Perpetua in particular so impressed the jailer who was looking after her and Felicity and these three other Christian men whose names we don't know. He began to give her certain privileges that the other prisoners weren't allowed. And amazingly, the thing that she asked for was something to journal with, something that she could write down her experiences. I personally might have asked for a key or a set of wire cutters, but she asked for a pen and paper. And that's why we have some of her experiences. And I'm just going to read to you some excerpts. Perpetua writes in prison, "My father, in his affection for me, was trying to turn me from our purpose today. Father," I was talking about her earthly father, "but father," I said to him, "I cannot call myself by any other name than what I am, a Christian." And when my father, provoked by the word Christian, heard it, he threw himself at me. He shook me, but he was vanquished. A few days later, we were lodged in the prison, and I was much afraid, because I had never known such darkness. What a day of horror. Terrible heat owing to the crowds. Rough treatment by the soldiers. And to crown all, I was tormented with anxiety for my baby, as Perpetua was a mother of an infant in the time that she was arrested. But Tertius and Pomponius, those blessed deacons from our church, they came to minister to us. And they paid for us to be moved for a few hours to a better part of the prison. And we obtained some relief. My baby was brought and I nursed him. For already he was faint for want of food. And I spoke anxiously to my mother on his behalf. And I commended my son to her care. For many days I suffered great anxieties. And then she moves to the first person writing. We are being daily commanded to deny Jesus and to worship the gods of Rome. But we refuse, even though we know it means death in the amphitheater. As the day draws close for our execution, Felicity, who is 8 months pregnant, wonders if she will be spared death, as Roman law forbids the execution of a pregnant woman. And there her account ends. We know from other sources, from history, that Felicity ended up having her baby earlier than expected, 2 days before the day of the games in which they were scheduled to be killed. And her child, along with Perpetua's child, were immediately adopted by members of their friends in their church in Carthage. And she and Perpetua were led out with these three other unnamed Christian men in the amphitheater, and they were mauled by half-starved animals, and then they were beheaded publicly. And friends, I often wonder, I often ask myself, how would I be in their situation? I mean, I'm a Christian of quite a considerable amount of time now. In fact, as a minister, I'm a professional Christian. And I just wonder if I was in that situation where it was me being killed and my kids not having a dad and my wife not having a husband, what would I do? Would I stand up for Jesus? Would I refuse to deny him? Or would I just commit a forgivable sin of telling a lie and just sort of get out of it and think, right, I can make amends for this, and then in horror and shame and say, Lord, I'm really sorry for denying you at that time. What would I do when faced? Have I really grasped what it means to follow Jesus? Have I really grasped what it means to drink from his cup, to be baptized with his baptism? Have you? Are you one of these la 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 Christians? Or like me, do you realize, oh, this is what it costs to be a follower of Jesus? Am I up for it? There are currently believers all over the world who are facing this very choice in China, in Nigeria, Iran and India, thousands of them. And in a minute, I'm going to tell you about an organization that helps put Christians like us in touch with Christians like them, that we can stand by them in their persecution. Friends, the fact is, for most of us, if not all of us here, we are never going to be in a situation where we face physical death for Jesus. For us, Mark 10:38 is going to be a question of us choosing to tell the truth at work, even though it's going to cost us. For us, taking an uncompromising stand on sexual ethics. For us, offering to pray for our next door neighbor and risk the horror of them not liking us anymore. For us, choosing, instead of to give all the money that we've been saving for ourselves and for a holiday, which is a good and right thing to do, but sacrificially thinking, actually, do you know what? I want to give this money to mission. For some Christians, choosing, I would rather be single than date a non-Christian, because it says so in the Bible. But married Christians, they say, I am going to endure, I am going to persevere, because it says so in the Bible. For people in all sorts of life circumstances to see what Scripture says and to say, that's how I'm going to choose to live my life. The chances are we're never going to face death, but we will face some degree of hardship. And Jesus says to us, can you drink my cup? Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? And most of the time, I hope the answer is yes, Lord. Now, there are members of our church family who have been separated from their families and their countries because of their faith in Jesus. We baptized a few of them last year, and we're going to be baptizing some more this year on Easter Day. These are people who are ahead of me when it comes to counting the cost of waking from La La Land and realizing the kind of Messiah Jesus was. And I find spending time with them inspiring. Can you drink this cup. Can you be baptized with my baptism, says Jesus. I told you right at the beginning, this is a phrase which, if understood correctly, should chill us to the core. For me, suffering for the gospel is mostly in the league of standing in the cold, inviting people to church, distributing flyers, or giving up an evening's rest to spend time with a person in need. Now, I don't think Jesus poo-poos these relatively petty trials of mine. I don't think Jesus brushes off the guy who considers he has suffered for the gospel because he had to return to cold toast, for he spent 5 minutes witnessing to the postman. There is nothing that we do for the Lord that he doesn't treasure, no matter how relatively petty it seems on the global scale. The Lord loves us. He loves you. And whatever you have done, whatever you are doing as a sacrifice to love and to honor the Lord, I believe he receives with great pleasure. So be encouraged. But let's remember believers like Felicity and Perpetuita and others in the world who right now are suffering more than us in their response to their decision to follow Jesus. Let's remember them because it helps to raise our game, does it not? It helps us to shake off this half-baked, grumbling version of ourselves, which really it's not us, is it? Because actually when Jesus gets hold of us, and we remember, yeah, this is what following Jesus is actually like. I don't know about you, but I've become my best self. I've become courageous and hilarious and selfless. And I see that in others too. Let's remember what is involved in following Jesus, because it does bring the best out of us as his church. Now, if this is something from Mark 10, that you feel, I want to respond to this, I've got two suggestions for you, two invitations. The first is just to make a note of this website address. It's also on the bulletin as you take it home, just on the second page of the folding bulletin under announcements. And it's the website of CSW. There are many great Christian organizations that help Christians connect with the persecuted church, but this is the one that I'm mostly involved with, so I can recommend it to you, csw.org.uk. Make a decision today. If you're not already connected to the persecuted church, get on their website, get their prayer letter, make a donation, and get plugged in. It will do you the world of good. The second response, predictably, is that we pray. So I'm going to invite you to stand now if you're able. If you're not able, you can sit and pray, that's fine. And we're going to pray together.